For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Okay. So, Stephen is one of the, remember if you were here last week, they picked the seven guys. Stephen is one of those guys. And we read that the context in chapter 6, verse 7, so the word of God spread, the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests even became obedient to the faith, starting to win a bunch of priests too. Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, did great wonders and miraculous signs among the people. So this Stephen guy turns out to be a pretty big bat, and God is validating him. He's kind of showing that this guy works for me by doing miracles through him. And we read, though, that opposition arose from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia. These men began to argue with Stephen, but they couldn't stand up against his wisdom or the spirit by whom he spoke. And so Stephen is down debating in this synagogue, probably a running debate, you know, for weeks on end. Notice these are Jews that are living in Jerusalem, but they come from elsewhere. They're immigrants. And one place that is of interest is Cilicia. The chief city of Cilicia is Tarsus. And a guy from Tarsus was in this synagogue, and he was in these arguments. His name was Saul, later renamed Paul, the Apostle Paul, who wrote half the books in the New Testament. So this is our first meeting with him here. Well, they were pissed. They were losing it. And so they secretly persuaded some men to say, "We've heard Stephen speak words of blasphemy against Moses and against God." And this in a day when speaking blasphemy could get you messed up pretty well. Prison, beatings, these things the ruling council were empowered to do. So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. That's the 70-man ruling council of scholars and rabbis, priests. They're going to have a trial, put him on trial. When they produced false witnesses who testified, "This fellow never stopped speaking against this holy place and against the law." So this is important. We have to note this very carefully. Speaking against this holy place, holy places, sacred space, big in religion. The Jews considered the temple to be sacred space. They considered Jerusalem to be God's city, the city of God. They considered the country of Israel to be the Holy Land. Still today, you can get Holy Land tours. Sacred space, an area on the ground that's considered sacred. Think about that. They're really into this. They are really hooked on this idea big time. Stephen is saying, "Dude, you know, that's all been swept away by Jesus Christ. There's not even such a thing anymore." They didn't like hearing that. So I'm sure that, you know, and of course then he's speaking against the law. There's probably a kernel of truth in these accusations. There would have to be some point of truth, and you can imagine. I mean, we know what Paul later taught about that we're no longer under the law. It's not that there's anything wrong with the law, but it's that we're not under it. And that's probably something that Stephen was busting out with, and that Jesus had basically fulfill the law for us. And they go on and say, "We've heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us." Destroy this place. Oh, Jesus himself said, "Tear down this temple and in 3 days I'll build it back up again." And they brought that up when they crucified him. He said he was going to tear down a temple. It's one of the, those are fighting words. Boy, you're going to mess with our temple. They had a big sign at the temple courts that if you go beyond this point and you're not a practicing Jew, you have only yourself to blame for your ensuing death. And they would kill anyone who crossed into the sacred space there who was profane, who was not holy. And the Romans allowed that. All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw his face was like the face of an angel. And remember, one of the guys sitting there is Luke's traveling companion, who is basically working with him on this book, Paul. He's probably the one that thought, that's thinking back, he's the one that recounts this to Luke. Luke wasn't there. It's Paul who was there. That's really who we're reading. When the high priest asked him, are these charges true? And so the stage is set now for Stephen to get up, and he's got a shot to make his points to the Sanhedrin. It's a complicated passage, and it's interesting to read some of the even really Bible scholars, like Howard Marshall, writes a giant commentary on Acts. He's an expert. But he says the purpose of this speech is still much disputed. In form, it is a lengthy recital of Old Testament history, discussing in detail what appear to be insignificant points and culminating in a bitter attack on the speaker's hearers. What is the speaker trying to do? It's not clear what the theological point of the details is. He's totally stumped. You can tell. Here's Dibelius, another commentator on Acts. He says, the irrelevance of this speech has for long been the real problem of exegesis. It is indeed impossible to find a connection between the account of the history of Israel to the time of Moses and the accusations against Stephen. The major part of the speech shows no purpose whatsoever. The most striking feature of the speech is its irrelevance of its main section. These guys have no clue. And it's funny to read quite a few people that express that. And I had the same reaction the first time I read. I was just like, what is he saying? Geely, here's a liberal commentator. He says, how are we to explain the fact that Stephen does not really speak to the charges brought against him? Oh, wrong. Every one of them, definitely wrong. We can understand it. He does speak to the charges. And I hope I can show you that tonight. Now, before we launch into it, let's talk about a couple of concepts. I already mentioned the notion of sacred space. They refer to that. He blasphemed this holy place. Sacred space is big in religion. Virtually all religions have it. Shrines, temples. Going back very ancient times, even here's Edward Norbeck in his book on comparative religion, says once major religions have become the province of the multitudes, they have met a common fate of objectification. So you have a teacher like Jesus teaching principles, faith, morals, and so forth, but then when his teachings, so they're quite abstract, they're spiritual, they're inward, people don't like that. They want something outward. They want something I can handle, something I can see with my eyes. And I want to have a prescription for exactly what I need to do here. And so that's called objectification. Or it's also known as formalism, where the outward forms begin to take on all this importance rather than what the forms are about. So, you know, for instance, a temple, that's an outward form. Formalism, I go to the temple. He goes on and says that objectification in varying degree and form appears in all known religious complexes of primitive people, and it has been outstanding in the religions of developed societies, including Christianity. Christianity has been buried in formalism and objectification. Mercy Eliade, an expert in comparative religion, he says the enclosure, the wall, or circle of stones surrounding a sacred place. These are among the most ancient known forms of man-made sanctuary. So this is funny. It's so universal, even in religions that teach nothing like what each other say, and they're totally different, and yet they have where they're the same, and people remark on it, all religions are kind of similar. Not really, but in this regard, yes. They all tend to be pretty similar. You take a religion like Taoism, let's say, in China. Very abstract, very mystical. And yet, if you go to a Taoist shrine in China today, you see little statues for their gods. You see incense being burned, food being offered, and we're coming here to pray to our ancestors. It has nothing to do with the way the Tao. And that's just typical. I mean, that's religion. And so when we turn to Stephen's defense, what he has been doing is arguing against the formalism, the objectification that these rabbis and these guys in the synagogue of the freedmen believed in. It's critiqued elsewhere quite a bit in the New Testament. Think of Jesus meeting the woman at the well in John chapter 4. She says, "Oh, we believe that this mountain, Gerizim, is where you should pray to God. But you Jews say it's Jerusalem, Zion. What do you think?" And Jesus answers, "An hour is coming and now is, when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." Yeah, you know, you ever thought about that? That really strikes me as very troubling. The idea that, you know, what would God care what mountain you're on when you're talking to him? Like, he can't hear you if you're over on the wrong mountain? It's a very diminished view of God. It's not transcendent. It's not omnipresent, right? And so, yeah. Now, they did have forms in the Old Testament, and they had, including sacred space. But they were all there, first of all, for teaching purposes. They were there to teach the principles of God's nature and how forgiveness and atonement worked. And then once those teaching roles were completed, they're swept away. And now, as Paul puts it in Colossians 2, he says, you know, those things were all shadows, but now we have the reality. Imagine we get our cell group gets excited about the Grand Canyon. We've got a picture book of it, and we're like, man, we should go there. And we decide to take a trip to the Grand Canyon. You know, we're driving for days to get out there, and we finally pull in, park at the Rim Trail. Everyone's jumping out. Yeah, let's go check it out. And I'm in there, and I said, well, I got this book, and I think I'm just going to stick with this. There's really good pictures here. Dude, why would you want to look at pictures? We got the real thing out here. Oh, this is good enough. Yeah, that's basically what we're doing. That's what they were doing by saying we're going to hang on to this formalistic exterior, even though the reality that it's pointed to now has come. We don't need that anymore. That's a big point in the New Testament, a big point in the book of Acts. Why does it matter so much that we disown and discard the formalism of the Old Testament? For one thing, people are attracted to formalism. They want a religion, an externalized religion. It simplifies, you know, what do I need to do? I need to go to church. I need to, you know, perform these things. I go into church, they say, here, say this prayer 10 times. You'll be okay with God then. So it's just a short prayer, rattle that off 10 times, I'm clear. Till next week. People like that. But think about relating. That's not really relating to God. Why is it, you know, that's another huge problem with formalism. It implies an impersonal type of interaction where we're coming up on our hands and knees, you know, making gestures and so forth, where we're reciting these prayers by heart and repeating them over and over again, the repetition, the chanting. There's often music and dance involved. And you get this feeling that, who are we dealing with here? What does God get out of me repeating this prayer 10 times over? That's not communication, okay? You don't communicate to each other that way, right? How annoying would that be? Hey, great to see you again. You know, somebody comes in and just recites the same thing 10 times in your face. You're just there like, you already said that. You know, it's just this more like something, it's like entering the right code to the ATM or something to get the money to fall out. It's not personal communication. It has to be responsive, spontaneous. It's really personally relating. And of course, it erodes God's transcendence. It makes it seem like he can't hear very well. We have to do and come to him within the same forms. We kind of have, we know where to go if we want to approach God, go to the holy place. And then we can turn around and we know where to leave when we want to go back home. So God is contained. It's a container for God. Yeah. Funny clip here from The Simpsons.
Why are you building chapel?
Because you're all terrible sinners.
Since when?
Since I got here. Now either grab a stone or go to hell. Well, I may not know much about God, but I have to say we built a pretty nice cage for him.
These are from the children. Thanks to you, all of us finally have a place to pray. And I'm in a gambling program for real this time.
How many times must we go to church to avoid hell?
Every Sunday for the rest of our lives.
No, really.
Yeah, well, obviously, Gronick, you know, deplores everything to do with religion. Which, ironically, though, so does God. That idea, we build a nice cage for God. That's exactly what Stephen is here to speak against. So, he's going to correct. He's out here in this speech, cutting down their views on sacred space and the true meaning of Moses, who they have moved from what he, how he should have been viewed to almost a deity type status, a demigod. And they're also, he's going to be talking about throughout their history that the Jewish people, and especially the leadership, have never been able to recognize what God is doing. They always drew the wrong conclusion, and especially any time that God was calling on them for change, like he is right now, their record shows that they would absolutely reject what God was doing, turn away from him, and that they're kind of reliving that history now as they, by rejecting what God's doing in Jesus. Yeah. Now, the whole speech takes about 5 minutes to read. So this is obviously a summary. The speech was longer than that. And what Luke is doing here is, he'll do this throughout Acts. He records a number of these speeches. They're all, you know, relatively short. He's basically summarizing the point. So you have to kind of read between the lines to pick up what, you know, why would he be bringing that up and kind of follow the thought development that way. In this teaching, the references that the commentators are saying just make no sense and are totally not relevant share something in common. Most of them are about geography. Most of them are about God not working inside of Israel, but working, in fact, outside of Israel. And that follows the trajectory of the book of Acts, where God is going to try to get his people. You know, it's like they have this great group growing there in Jerusalem, but they're all bottled up. They're all stuck in there together. And God wants them to get out of there and to you know, spread out across the world, as he said, you know, in chapter 1, verse 8. So, and that is part of what Stephen's arguing here. So, he starts, "Brothers and fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia, not here in the Holy Land." God speaking to somebody. Getting his mission, his plan started. It didn't happen here. It happened in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran. "Leave your country and your people," God said, "and go to the land I will show you." Exactly parallel to Luke's thesis in Book of Acts that God's telling the church to leave your land and your country and your people and go out. So he left the land of the Chaldeans. That's Babylon. He settled in Haran. That's still in Syria. It's not in Israel there either. Finally, after the death of his father, God sent him to this land where you're now living. But he gave him no inheritance there, not even a foot of ground. Yeah, Abraham lived as a nomad, a nomadic life. He never owned any part of Israel. When his wife died, he had to buy a plot to bury her in. But God promised him that he and his descendants after him would possess the land, even though at that time Abraham had no child. God spoke to him in this way. "Your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own." See? Geography. They're not going to be here. Actually, they're going to live in Egypt for over 400 years. Egypt, where God was pursuing his plan still. They went into Egypt as a family. They came out as a nation. And all of that was God's work, supernaturally boosted growth there, and protection also from their neighbors. And later, Isaac became the father of Jacob. Jacob became the father of the 12 patriarchs. Because the patriarchs were jealous of Joseph, they sold him as a slave into Egypt, but God was with him. So, jealousy, the very thing that last week we read that the Sadducees were jealous because thousands of people were turning to Christ, and that's why they sent their people to go arrest the disciples and bring them in for persecution. So, it's, again, they're reliving. Joseph had dreams, recounted dreams to his brothers, showing that God was going to use him, and they hated him for it. Actually, God was with him, though. So here, God is with Joseph. He's going to use Joseph to rescue the family. Do they recognize that? Do they see, oh, God's with him? No, not at all. They sold him as a slave. They thought, he's history. We don't have to worry about him anymore. Wrong. God was with him, and he's still working through him. In fact, he rescued him from all of his troubles. He gave Joseph wisdom and enabled him to gain the goodwill of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. And so he made him ruler over Egypt and over all his palace. So where is the work of God being done? Where is God's plan being moved forward during this period? Egypt. Again, not Israel. Was that recognized by the patriarchs? Then a famine struck all of Egypt and Canaan, bringing great suffering, and our fathers couldn't find food. So when Jacob heard that there was grain down in Egypt, he sent our fathers, the patriarchs, to their first visit. And then he unfolds that a little bit more. Finally, he says, Jacob went down to Egypt, and there he and our fathers died. So through what God did in Joseph, he got him in, God supernaturally got him in with Pharaoh, and he became the second-hand man to Pharaoh. Pharaoh gave him a spectacular area called Goshen in the Nile Delta, super fertile, lush area for him and his family to live. And that's where they grew into you know, tens of thousands of people there. All of this outside of Israel, all of this not recognized at the time by the patriarchs. Their bodies eventually were brought back to Shechem, especially Jacob, in a tomb and placed in a tomb that Abraham had bought from the sons of Hamor at Shechem for a certain sum of money. That's that one burial plot that he bought to put his wife in. And Jacob was like, I don't want to be buried here in Egypt. I want to be buried back up there. The new Pharaoh dealt treacherously with our people. He oppressed our forefathers by forcing them to throw out their newborn babies so they would die. And at that time, Moses was born, and he was no ordinary child. For 3 months, he was cared for by his father's house, in his father's house. Then, when he was placed outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him, brought him up as her own son. So, here's God working again. We have a new rescuer, a new savior of the people, Moses. When Moses was 40 years old, he decided to visit his fellow Israelites, and he saw one of them being mistreated by an Egyptian. So he went to his defense and avenged him by killing the Egyptian. Yeah, that happened in Exodus. Moses thought that his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them, but they did not. Again, so they're all, you know, these rabbis are all, you know, so defensive of Moses and stuff like that. He says, back at the time that Moses was here, your people didn't recognize him. The fact is, the next day, Moses came upon two Israelites who were fighting, tried to reconcile them by saying, man, you're brothers. Why do you want to hurt each other? But the man who was mistreating the other pushed Moses aside and said, who made you ruler and judge over us? You don't want to kill me like you did the Egyptian yesterday, did you? And so, yeah, they didn't believe in Moses. And even when he came back again, they didn't accept him then either. When Moses heard this, he fled to Midian, where he settled as a foreigner and had two sons. Moses lived for 40 years out in the Midianite wilderness. This is where he turned from just a shepherd, basically, into the deliverer of Israel. And it's out there where God finally appeared to him. So God really, again, the spotlight of where's God acting, where's God pursuing his plan, wasn't in Israel, no longer even in Egypt. It's over in Midian for all this time. After 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to Moses in the flames of a burning bush in the desert near Mount Sinai. And when he saw this, he was amazed by the sight. And he went over to look at it more closely, and he heard the Lord's voice. "I'm the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Moses trembled with fear, didn't dare to look. And the Lord said to him, "Take off your sandals. The place where you're standing on is holy ground." Well, there it is. Sacred space, right there. Well, if this isn't holy ground, I don't know what would be. We should probably find that place. You know, that would be like the coolest place to build like a prayer area or something like that. No, actually, no one even knows where it is. And no one has any idea. God never told them, yeah, you should mark this and be sure you come back to the same spot. It was holy because God was working there at the time. Once he was moving on to other things, that ground's the same as any other ground. And so, yeah, this was the same Moses whom they had rejected with the words, "Who made you our ruler and judge?" He was sent to be their ruler and their rescuer by God himself, though the angel who appeared through the angel who appeared to him in the bush. Yeah, he led them out of Egypt. He did wonders and miraculous signs, just like somebody recently around here doing wonders and miraculous signs. Who was that? Was it Peter? Was it John? Was it Jesus? Even Stephen himself? And, you know, it's amazing to see the resistance that they had to Moses out after seeing all of these miracles and made no impression. This is the Moses who told the Israelites, "God will send you a prophet like me from your own people." Deuteronomy 18. And basically, Stephen's saying Jesus was like Moses, and not just in one way. Yeah, he was a rescuer. Yeah, he did miracles and signs and wonders. But yeah, also he's rejected by his people, just like Moses was. Moses was in the assembly in the desert with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers. And he received living words to pass on to us, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament written by Moses. But our fathers refused to obey him. They rejected him, and in their hearts turned back to Egypt. Multiple times they keep saying, "We should just dump Moses, get rid of him, and let's go back to Egypt. We never should have come out here. This was a huge mistake. What, did you just bring us out here to die because there aren't enough grave spaces in Egypt?" And that's so, again, seems like history's repeating itself here today. They told Aaron, "Make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who went, led us out of Egypt, we don't know what happened to him. He had gone up the mountain to receive God's words, and he, you know, he hadn't come back." And they're like, "Must have died or something. I don't know. And so they have this crazy episode with the golden calf, where they took the gold that they had plundered from the Egyptians and gave them gold when they were leaving, saying, "Get out." And Aaron, the high priest of Israel, was actually the one that fashioned the golden calf. And when busted for it later, made the most ludicrous excuse in all of history, that I just threw the gold into the fire and this thing came out. That was the time they made an idol in the form of a calf, yeah. They brought sacrifices to it and held a celebration in honor of what their hands had made. Here's one of the attractions of formalism, of temple craft, of icons, is that these are beautiful things that our own hands have built. Humans worshiping and following not the true God, but the things that their hands made, that they're proud of, their works. Our forefathers had the tabernacle of the testimony with them in the desert. It had been made as God directed Moses according to the pattern he had seen. Oh, so the tabernacle. Here again, so there was a holy place, that means a sacred place, and a holy of holies, which stood by the presence of God. So now we have sacred space. Here's the interesting thing, though. The tabernacle was portable, so you could move it around all the time. And you know, the formalists would be like, wait, how do we know where to put it? How do we know where the holy ground is we put it on? It's wherever we set up, dude. It's not the ground that's the holy, all right? It's the fact that God is using this structure to teach about his, it's God's holiness. It's not the holiness of the spot on the earth. Later, when he agreed to build the temple, reluctantly, it was clear that his ideal, God's ideal, was more to do with the tabernacle, and that he would have preferred them staying with that. Having received the tabernacle, our fathers under Joshua brought it with them, and they took the land from the nations God drove out before them. It remained in the land until the time of David, who asked that he might provide a dwelling place. Okay, we just fast-forwarded over 400 years right there, from the 1400 range down till after 1000 B.C. So all that time, the Ark of the Covenant, the tabernacle that goes with it, was set up in some farmer's backyard. Pretty much neglected. People had their own shrines they were setting up all over the country and so on. And, you know, so here was the... When David came to God, he says, hey, I've got a beautiful palace. I want to build you a house. And God wouldn't let him do it because he said, you're a man of bloodshed. But he also said, the Most High does not live in houses made by men. God's like, tells David, you're going to build me a house. That's nice. That's what you do for your dog, all right? You're going to build a house for me. And Stephen quotes Isaiah, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. What kind of house are you going to build for me, says the Lord? Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all of these things? I'm the maker of this planet and many others as well. How are you, a little tiny human, going to build me a house? It's just very silly, superstitious. And the people in Israel who were spiritual knew this. In fact, Solomon, when he got finished the temple, prayed, got up and offered a prayer, and he said, where could we build a place for you to live when your hand created the world and so forth? The same thing that Isaiah says here. And this is a point that would have absolutely rankled. Here he's really directly refuting a belief that his audience, the Sanhedrin, holds to with all our heart. God is in this temple. And so instead of God being contained in a temple, Stephen is preaching transcendence here. And correctly understood the quote in Isaiah. Well, it's time to wrap this speech up. Usually, when a preacher is ready to wrap up his sermon, you get a little quote from Reader's Digest or something, and a little cute story to end with. Stephen's ending is a little bit more robust than that. He says, you stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you're just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your fathers didn't persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. Yeah, the prophets in the Old Testament were persecuted, usually by the leadership of the country and the spiritual leadership. He says, and now you betrayed and murdered him, the righteous one himself, the one that was promised, Jesus. And you who received the law that was put into effect through angels but have not obeyed it. If you read your own scriptures, if you read Moses and the rest of the Old Testament and believed it, you would know that Jesus was the coming one. When they heard this, they were furious. They began to gnash their teeth. They're dying. They're losing it. And Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Well, usually they picture Jesus as seated by the right hand of God. But here he's standing. What if he got up to welcome Stephen in? Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. At this, they covered their ears and rushed at him at the top of their voices. They rushed at him and dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. That's how they killed people, throwing big stones at him until they crushed their head or whatever, killed him. So they weren't authorized to do this. They just did it. Mob violence. And while they did this, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. That's him. And this shows that they laid their garments there. It shows that he was the plaintiff. He was the one that brought the suit against Stephen. He was one of those synagogue of the freedmen that couldn't cope with Stephen's wisdom and knowledge. And here he is standing here gloating while Stephen gets killed. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And then fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, don't hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep, i.e. he died. And so the fellowship in Jerusalem lost one of their shining lights that day. Stephen was seeing things at a very advanced level, more advanced than most of the other apostles even. We'll see in chapter 10, Peter still didn't get it. And that was that. Neither did some of the others. They still thought we should stay away from Gentiles, which is just stay here in the Holy Land, just go to the temple. And they really didn't get that God had moved on beyond that and that there was a new agenda. This whole message in that Stephen's arguing here is kind of similar to the message of the book of Hebrews. You know, study that book. So they lost Stephen. This had to be a crushing sorrow to these people. Just to have somebody brutally killed like that, a leader, a guy that we totally trust, a thought leader, one of our top thinkers and scholars. But God had a replacement picked out. Saul, the guy that wasted, really got Stephen killed. And God's going to be like, Saul, you wasted my boy. Now guess what? You get to take his place. And so in Paul, it turns out God had a radical just as extreme as Stephen. And this speech of Stephen's must have haunted Paul. And later, in some of his own speeches, he quotes the same scriptures that Stephen did, makes the same points. And you can tell that he, although he goes on this rampage of persecution against the church, these hearing the gospel, probably not just from Stephen, but from others who he imprisoned, some of them he killed, keep hearing that same gospel of grace and the true personal relationship with God. God is not a machine, okay? He's not a brain in a bottle up in the sky somewhere. God is a personal being. And that is exactly what is being highlighted here. Also, what Jesus said in Mark 7, neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men. And he was also saying to them, you nicely set aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. That's a pretty good description, unfortunately, of the historic Christian church, who within 100 years of this were back into formalism so deep that it actually dwarfed what the Jews were into. And pretty soon we're building temples, sacred space, a corrupt priesthood, ritualism, formalism, meaningless repetition, all the things that the New Testament argues against was just front and center. So this didn't last very long. Any liberation they gained was temporary. So that has been a disaster. Today, We can talk to people. Most people in our culture don't follow God. They're not interested in it. And when we talk to people and get them talking about why they have a negative view of this, usually something comes to light about the church. It's usually some negative experience they had in a church. And when you analyze, I like to really probe and ask, what was it that bothered people? A lot of times what bothers them is the man-made part, which is, and the formalism, the ritualism, the hypocrisy. And it is like driving people away from God. That's pretty serious. That's a pretty serious matter. When we cling on to formalism, even though the Bible teaches against it, where it's really a form of idolatry, we've really put something else in the place of God. You know, we're going to say, okay, you're too ignorant to understand the Bible, so here's just a picture of Jesus. Just kiss that. You know. Okay, you're done. Savage. That is so surfacey, so bizarre. Nothing like a personal relationship. And that's what's really at stake here. This is what's being argued, is coming to God in our spirit. Like Jesus said to the woman at the well, not in this mountain, not in the one in Jerusalem either. God is spirit, and we have to come to him in spirit and truth to form what is truly a personal relationship. God's already paid the price for this. We can have it free of charge because of the work of Christ. And yet, to have it, we need to forsake our concepts of man-made religion and superstition, frankly, and accept the Word of God and what he teaches. Well, next week we'll press on, and the dam that's holding everything in finally breaks, and the gospel just sprays out all over from Jerusalem. And that's the narrative then that will follow in the weeks to follow. Hey, yes, Lord, I'm so happy that you have revealed yourself as intensely personal, as truly a God of love, not of weird rules and regulations, not a God who's distant and has to be approached while kissing the ground or whatever. God, we pray that you would equip us to be able to argue this same case that Stephen was here, that the infinite God doesn't live in buildings built with human hands, that the trappings of man-made religion are a total distraction from what you really are, and that we can live and be examples of people who do know you on a personal basis and who have had that real personal encounter with you. And we thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.